has been a little while since we have seen each other. I always take it a privilege to proclaim the Word of God, especially among a community that I know a little bit about. I don't know how many of you like the character Jonah. Raise your hand. Not very many. I'm so disappointed. Why do we not like him? Because he's a runaway prophet? He doesn't listen to God? Well, I have to admit that Jonah is one of my favorite characters in the Bible because I think he is so much like me and maybe so much like us as human beings. Today, my sermon title is called Why Me? A reflection upon vocation and calling. As you look at this title, you might be really looking forward to the message because you might be right in the midst of trying to discern what God wants you to do. I remember when I was in high school, going into college, I tried to figure out, God, what should I be studying? How do you want me to serve you? And when I was in college, I tried to ask God, after I graduate, what do you want me to do? How many of you have similar questions? Raise your hands. Oh, just a couple of you? You guys are very interesting. All right, I thought those are common questions among young people. Ask the opposite, okay. Maybe you are just very typically Chinese audience. Anyways, I remember those days, I really tried to seek out, God, what do you want me to do for my life? I want to follow you, but exactly what that means. And I think a lot of people like to read Jonah chapter 1 in the sense of trying to identify what if God calls you into doing something that you may not like. How is God going to speak to you? How are you going to respond to God if he calls you and me to something that we might not prefer to? However, today's focus is not so much about what God is calling us, you and me, to do. I think the story of Jonah wants us to see what God is calling us to be. What kind of people are we supposed to live out? As God's people, as God's prophet. First, let's take a look at Jonah. How many of you know what Jonah's name means? As you know, names in the Jewish culture carries very significant importance. Just like Chinese, you know, when your mom and dad name you to be something with a name, there is aspirations and hope, and maybe it signifies a family heritage. How many of you know what the name of Jonah means? Raise your hand, or just shout out from your congregation, from the congregation. No? Okay, Jonah's name actually means a dove. What Bible story do you think about immediately when you think of the dove? Huh? Noah's Ark? Yes, right on. So the dove is actually a symbol of what? A symbol of peace and a symbol of salvation. In Noah's story, right? Because it's Noah who sends out the dove, and the dove, what did the dove bring back? Yeah, it's trying to tell Noah whether the land was dry, right? Whether they are safe to go out. So there is a hidden meaning behind Jonah's name that, you know, peace and salvation may come through this person as God uses him. Who is Jonah? If you go back to 2 Kings, this is probably the only passage in the Bible that refer to Jonah's ministry and career. 2 Kings chapter 14. Apparently, in 2 Kings, it told us that Jonah is what is called a loyalist prophet. Do you know what a loyalist means? It means somebody who is very loyal to the nation and to the king. So Jonah is very faithful to his nation, Israel, and also to his king, Jeroboam II. Now, this gives you a pretty good background to understand why Jonah was so resistant to God's call to preach to the Ninevites, because apparently the Ninevites were Jonah and his nation's enemies. They are not friends. So when God is trying to send Jonah to his enemies, he resisted. Jonah was a big fan of his nation. If you compare Jonah's ministry and the ministry of his contemporary prophets like Amos, you can find a pretty significant difference in their messages. Jonah preached a favorable message toward the king and the nation, compared with Amos, who preached against his own nation and the king because of the wickedness of the people. So that's a very interesting contrast. Keep that in mind as part of the dynamic behind Jonah's call. And Nineveh, we need to understand a little bit about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is actually the capital city of Assyria at the time, which is the enemy of Jonah's nation. And it was probably the most powerful city in the ancient Near East. It is wealthy, it is powerful, it has a lot of resources in there. King Solomon's time, we know that there's lots of precious metals and wealth coming from this particular city. If Israelites and Jonah specifically hated the Assyrians so much because they oppressed them a lot, you might be curious about why, if you don't read the whole book, you might be very curious why in Jonah chapter 1 that Jonah would reject God's message. Because it sounded like what? In verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.'" If you were the enemies of the Assyrians, and if you thought that, oh, God should really judge this city, when God give you this call, what should you do? I think you should just jump up and rejoice and say, "Yes, Lord, I will go, because I'm going to proclaim your judgment upon this wicked city or wicked people who have oppressed your people for so long," right? Won't you do the same thing as a human being? But why did Jonah actually resist God's call? I mean, obviously, it comes to the obvious answer when you go to chapter 4, because Jonah knows that that's not really what God's call meant. If he knew that God's call was really meaningful, just judgment to come to this city, he probably won't run away like this. So I think there are four factors that cause Jonah to reject God's call. The first is fear. Anytime when we don't respond to God, I think there is a certain degree of fear inside us. The fear could come from the magnitude of the job, that we feel like, oh, I'm not confident, I'm not worthy, I cannot do it. That's part of it. But in this particular case, I don't think Jonah's fear comes from the sense that he is not able to accomplish the mission. Do you think Jonah is a great preacher? I do. I think he is much more successful than Billy Graham. He actually only preached a 5-word sermon in chapter 3, and what happened? The whole city repented. I have never heard of any preacher. I think you would appreciate a 5-word sermon. Yes? Can I get some amen from a 5-word sermon? But what is important is that the 5-word sermon actually caused the whole city to repent. Isn't that amazing? So obviously, Jonah is not afraid or fearful that he would not be successful of the mission. I think he's afraid that he would be too successful in his preaching, because he knows what's going to happen if he proclaimed God's love and people repented, and he knows this God too well that he has served for so many years, that what he is going to do. Do you have siblings? How many of you have siblings? Many of you. If your sibling has done something really bad to you, and you want to complain to your mom and dad, what do you hope to happen? Punishment? Discipline? You know, any kind of that, right? What if your parents is like, oh, you know, he or she is still small, you know, just young, how could I, right? You know, It's okay. How do you feel? It's unfair. That's the word that appears in my family all the time. It's so unfair. I'm sure that Jonah's heart is pounding at this point as God was calling him. Oh, it might be really unfair because I know God is going to change his mind. The second factor could be discrimination and identity crisis within Jonah. You know that the Israelites always think highly of themselves as God's people. When God's people sin, for some reason, they thought that, oh, we should just call out to God and he should just forgive us with no consequence. But it's not the same with the non-chosen people. They deserve the punishment. If they sin, if they do bad things, they deserve the punishment. Jonah felt called to be a prophet to the Israelites, to God's chosen people. Remember who else in the Bible had a similar sentiment like Jonah? Peter. Remember that God was calling him to preach the gospel to the Gentile, to Cornelius? And Peter saw a vision. Gentile people are considered as unclean to the Israelites. And this is not the community that Jonah wanted to serve. There is an internal conflict inside Jonah. Yes, God, you call me to be the prophet of the Israelites, and that's fine. But now you're calling me to the unclean people? I don't even want to be with them. Third, there's anger and hatred. From Bible history, we know that the Assyrians were brutal. They oppressed people, particularly their enemies. Jonah knows that God's call is not that simple or straightforward. What we just read from verses 1 and 2, on the surface, looks like God was calling Jonah to proclaim judgment to Ninevites, the wicked people. But in reality, in that particular call, it was a warning. What does a warning mean? If your teacher or your parent gives you a warning, what does that mean? You have a second chance, you know, or the policeman. If this is just giving you a warning, not the ticket yet, it means that he or she is actually giving you a second chance. So Jonah knows too well that this message that God wanted him to proclaim means a second chance for these people. But his anger and hatred toward these people who oppress his own people is too great. Jonah is a prophet, yes, but he is not a spiritual superman. He is a true human being, just like you and me. He has anger and he has hatred. He doesn't want the people that he does not like or people who hurt his own and his own friends to be saved. Jonah hates his enemies. Lastly, he lived in a conflicted worldview with God's call to invite the wicked to repent. Throughout the Old Testament, it's very clear, especially in the Proverbs, it's very clear that the Bible teaches that you should be doing right, or there will be consequence. The wicked ought to be punished. That is the moral code of conduct of the day. God punishes own people for their own wickedness. We see that happening all the time in the Old Testament. There are consequences to bad behaviors. We don't deny that. But Jonah is disagreeing with God's mercy toward the wicked this time. He is living in a conflicted worldview that he has been brought up. He is voicing out a moral opposition to what God might have done to save the city. And obviously, the real reason is found in chapter 4, verse 2. What did Jonah say after God forgave the city? He said, God, I know I know too well that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That is the real dilemma that Jonah was facing. So how did he respond? Just like what a human being would do. If I don't want to do something, I reject it, I object. He can probably wrestle with God, but Jonah knows too well that he is not in a position to wrestle with God. So he took the passive way of rejecting the call. What is it? He ran away. Where did he go? What is the name of the city again? Huh? Tarshish. Where is Tarshish? Different biblical scholars have different interpretations about whether this city is figurative or is true. But all of them seem to agree that Tarshish is the farthest place in the ancient Near East that Jonah could go. So imagine like this. Your parents ask you to do something, maybe to marry somebody, or maybe to take a certain subject in university that you don't like, okay? And then you ran immediately to the Vancouver International Airport, to the Air Canada counter, and say, what kind of ticket is available to Siberia? I want to fly that right now. And then the agent told you, oh, it costs $15,000 because the only seat available is in the first class. And you said, no problem, this is the credit card of my dad, take it. And then you got on the plane and you fly away. That's almost a parallel like what Jonah did. He paid a fortune in those days to get into this ship who goes to a very, very, very far place. How far is it? Let's see, I have some information here. It takes, oh yes, here. So the ship, the boat ride that Jonah took on was probably a merchant ship. And it's likely that it is a ship that is used for shipping, because I mentioned that Tarshish is a very wealthy place. Shipping silver and precious metal back and forth in the ancient Near East. And it would take, this kind of ship would take, would not return at least in 3 years to the port that they departed. So that's why Jonah picked this ship, 3 years at least. And that's how bad he wanted to flee from God. And interestingly enough, the Bible did not say that he was fleeing from God's mission. He was not fleeing actually from the call. He was fleeing from what? From God's presence. And Tarshish is precisely the place that there's no presence of God. Why? In the ancient Near East, because it's a pagan city. And you might scratch your head, think about it. Where is Jonah running away from? He doesn't want to go to the pagans, right? He hated the Gentiles, he hated the pagans. But he's running to a pagan city where God is not present. Isn't that ironic? And the book of Jonah is actually full of ironies. And the ship that he boarded, there's no other Israelites, there's no other prophet in the ship. It is full of what? Pagan sailors. What are you doing, Jonah? I thought you don't want to associate yourself with any of the non-chosen people of God. And what happened in the ship? Obviously, just like what we experience in our lives, God is always there. We cannot run away from God. It's actually a silly thought to run away from God. God intervened by sending a storm. And who should have noticed that this is a sign of God's intervention? I don't think the pagan sailors would think that initially, because sailing on the sea, often you would encounter storms. But Jonah should know very well. And he actually told the sailors what he did, right? He said he ran away from God. But even though he received the sign, what did he do? He should have kneeled down in the ship and prayed to God and repent and say, God, I'm so sorry, right? But instead, he went down and down and down. He picked the first class seat in the lowest deck. And what did he do? He went to sleep. How many of you have been on a very rough ride in a car or on a plane or in a boat? Can you sleep? Huh? Some may. I think there are people who have that gift who can sleep anywhere under any circumstances. But most of the time, I think we would wake up if there is a turbulence when you're on a plane or something, you know, especially when the pilot told you that, oh, you need to put on your seatbelt. We don't know how long we are going to be, you know. I don't know if you have been on one of those propeller planes, you know, it's just shake you up and down, up and down. But Jonah was able to sleep. What's the problem? He's either very depressed. We know from medical research that some people who got into deep depression, they sleep all the time. I actually had a friend who went into depression for 9 months, and that's what he did every day. He just slept. Either he was in deep depression or he was very indifferent about what's going on. I don't care. Again, this is something that I hear all the time in my household. I don't care. And then you put your blanket over your head, huh? And ran away. At this point, Jonah probably didn't care. And ironically enough, who were the people who had the spiritual sensitivity to interpret what's going on? It was the pagan sailors. They know that this is not a normal circumstance that they experience in the sea. Some supernatural thing is happening, and maybe somebody is making God really mad. So they cast the lot and found out that Jonah was the cause. And how did Jonah respond? I wish you can see a movie of Jonah. I actually watched a movie, The VeggieTale, with the kids about 2 months ago. Go watch it. Okay, after service, watch the VeggieTale version of Jonah. It gives you quite a bit of insight. Jonah showed a lot of self-righteous attitude toward this whole thing. I am a Hebrew. Who do you think I am? I know better, probably. I'm the prophet of God. You don't need to tell me what to do. Right? Throw me into the sea. It will be done. And ironically enough, Jonah, who appeared himself as a moral police, actually was asking the pagans to do the most immoral thing in the world, is to throw an quote-unquote innocent, even though he's not really innocent, to throw an innocent man into the sea, almost like a sacrifice to the sea, so that the storm and the sea would calm down. And in contrast, the pagan did not want to do that. They know that it is wrong. They tried their best to make this work. And when they came to conclusion there's no way, they prayed to God first before they actually threw Jonah into the sea. They show a tremendous fear of the Lord. The pagans showed a tremendous fear to the Lord. But Jonah, did he repent? Not in chapter 1. Maybe we will see something happen in chapter 2, but we are not reading chapter 2 today. So who actually deserves God's mercy more? The people of God? The prophet? Who doesn't necessarily obey or listen to God? Or these immoral, evil pagans who were more responsive than God's own prophet? As I was preparing for this sermon, Obviously, I'm thinking about how do we apply this to our own lives? I'd like to propose two applications for your consideration. How many of you are familiar with the Bible Project? Yeah? Google it and go watch the Jonah presentation. I love the way that they encapsulate the story of Jonah. This is what the author said. He said that the book of Jonah is a subversive story of a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Wow, it is a very powerful statement. A subversive story of a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. And toward the end of the presentation, it says, in the book of Jonah, we see our own character magnified. Are you okay with God loving your enemies? It is almost scary, it almost chilled my bones when I heard that at the end of the presentation. We don't want to admit that we are Jonah, or our character are actually magnified in the life of Jonah. Are we okay with God loving our enemies? I don't know if you ever have any enemies in your lives. In the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that the book of Jonah invites us not to think about what God is calling us to do, but what God is calling us to be or to become. Through calling Jonah into a job that he doesn't like, into a community that he hated, God is in the business of transforming Jonah as much as he wanted to transform the Ninevites. God could choose somebody else. We know that he could choose anybody to proclaim the message of salvation to the Ninevites. But why did he choose Jonah? Because God loved Jonah as much as the Ninevites. God wanted Jonah to be transformed as much as the Ninevites. Let's look back to the word vocation. The original meaning of vocation means the action on the part of God or Jesus to call somebody to undertake a particular occupation or a way of life. In the modern interpretation of the word, a vocation actually means a strong feeling of sustainability for a particular career or occupation, or a type of work that you feel you are suited to do, to which you should give all your time and energy toward. Can you see the shift between the original meaning and the modern meaning? The shift happened from what God is calling somebody to do or undertake, or the way of life that God is inviting somebody to undertake, to how I feel I am suited to a particular job or a particular way of life. This is the reality of the 21st century Western world. It's the me phenomenon. I actually just picked up a parenting book, and that's the title of it. Me. And we are certainly being raised in a very individualistic society and a very consumeristic society. If we ask deep down in our hearts, what is the way that I want to respond to God or God's call? We don't want to acknowledge that I want to do what I like or I want to serve who I like. It is very, very difficult to say, here am I, send me. And particularly if you go back to the Isaiah passage, God was not sending Isaiah to Disneyland. He was sending him to a people who will reject God and who would not listen to him. So, what is our fundamental vocation as a follower of Jesus? How do we express that vocation in our specific context? First of all, we have to understand that vocation is not about me, even though that's what I like to. Vocation is also not about what I can do for God. I think at a young age, we have so many dreams and hopes, and we think that, God, you know, I really want to do this for you. I want to go to Africa to save your people. I want to become a medical missionary to heal the world, this and that. But vocation is actually not even about what I can do for God or what our church can do for God. Vocation is not my choice. Vocation is about what role can I play in God's larger story of redemption, where God has put you and me in, even though it could be very costly. Vocation is about what role I can play in the larger story of God's redemption in the community where he has placed us, even if it is costly. God's ultimate call to each of us is the call to love one another and to exemplify and share the love of Jesus in whatever vocation that you and me may take up. So the two specific applications that I thought about as I was preparing that sermon, the first is about a call and a vocation to love our different generations. I want to quote a story from a book, Growing Healthy Asian American Churches. And this is a story happens in a Korean church. This is not your pastor, by the way, so don't worry. This is the first day of Daniel's ministry as the English pastor of a Korean church. He was waiting anxiously to meet his new senior pastor, Reverend Oh. Reverend Oh warmly invited Daniel into his office. The pastor's welcome, however, was a brief one as he immediately began to express his expectations to Daniel. The senior pastor did not present a long list of responsibilities and duties. Instead, Reverend Oh succinctly but unequivocally stated, "Your only job at this church is to follow my directions and to train your young leaders to obey their elders." Surprised and jaunted, the young pastor simply stood there speechless, not sure how he should respond. How do you think Daniel should respond? Daniel's story is probably representative to many Asian American families and Asian American or Asian Canadian families and Asian church experiences. Dissonance between generations, tensions that lead to conflict or rebellions or objections, and eventually following by an exodus of the younger generation. How does the relationship between the older and younger generation in Asian American or Asian Canadian families and churches become Israelites versus Ninevites? Yeah, that might be an extreme, but I literally heard some second generations using those terms to describe their experience in the church. I am being oppressed. The author of the book continued to say, "This is especially challenging in our world where churches are often perceived as a spiritual supermarket, a place where individualistic and consumeristic desires are satisfied. The project of becoming a healthy multi-generational household of God can be costly. It requires a long-term commitment, sacrifice, and concerted efforts from both first and second generation congregations. What is God calling you and me to be in our Asian Canadian church context? And in your family relationship with your parents, with your grandparents, or with your younger generation, are we willing to love those that who we perceive to be not so nice, or maybe sometimes we even feel like they are oppressing us? What is the way to express our love towards different generations in our context? Second application. If you have any ties with Hong Kong, I don't think your mind can get off the news in the last, I don't know how many weeks. This morning as I woke up, I received so many WhatsApp messages just like what happened in the last couple of months from my families and relatives in Hong Kong. Videos after videos showing what's happening. Tension and conflict characterized the whole city. The walls of hostility are found everywhere. It is easy to take side and criticize who is right, what is right, and who is wrong, and look at each other as enemies. Families and even churches are divided. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they disagree with each other, their opinions to what was going on. This Wednesday at our seminary, chapel time, we pray for Hong Kong. And during that prayer time, all of a sudden, it dawned on me that it is not easy to pray over a situation like this through the eyes of our Heavenly Father. How would God think about a situation like this? How would God think about whom we see as victims and perpetrators? Many of us might wish that God would send a fire, or God would just proclaim a judgment and clean up the city with justice. And when we think about who are the victims, not just in Hong Kong, but in places all over the world that are experiencing unrest, sufferings, wars, who are the victims? In effect, every human being is the victim of the power of darkness and sin. This is what caused suffering and pain to happen. As much as we have sympathy toward those who are weak and powerless, how would God like us to think about those who don't even know what they are doing, exercising power or hurting others? Yes, some of them might know what they are doing, but how would God think about those people whom he created, all in his image? How do we pray for this city? How do we pray for the world? I have to acknowledge that it is very, very difficult. It's easy for me to pray for the oppressed. It's easy for me to pray for the victims. It's easy for me to pray for the weak and the underserved. It is not easy for me to pray for forgiveness, to pray for God's love, showering those who are committing wicked or evil actions. What is God calling Christians to do? What is God calling the church to be in a time as such? Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed a barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By settling aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. God is pursuing you and me with his everlasting love. God is also pursuing our enemies with his everlasting love. Jesus' love, Jesus' forgiveness, and the reconciliation that comes through the cross is the only solution to human hostility. I'd like to invite you into a moment of silence to pray for your own situation, to pray for the stirring in your hearts, to pray for quote-unquote enemies or people that you feel really difficult to love, and to pray specifically for the city of Hong Kong, to pray for Christians and churches there who will bring this gospel of peace and reconciliation to a city that is now full of hostilities. Pray for this world that is suffering. Pray for God's intervention and his sovereignty over the power of darkness. Let's enter into a moment of silence.